All right, good evening, everybody. Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12, as we begin our study of God's Word. It's, of course, the second part of the spiritual growth cycle. Worship God, study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost. It's all. Every time we see that, think through and challenge yourself. See if you're moving along that spiritual growth cycle. And, you know, ultimately, that fourth step is where we're all headed, of reaching the lost. That's probably the most challenging one for me personally. Because the lost don't necessarily want to be reached. And you can try and try, and it's really hard to connect with people in this day and age. It takes a lot of work and effort, relationships, and serving others and all of that to lay the foundation to where people are even receptive to hear what we have to say sometimes. So in the last class, Brian talked about Jephthah and how Jephthah was chosen by God to be a judge to deliver the Israelites from what oppressors, what people?
The Ammonites.
And, of course, the most famous part of his story is about his daughter, and I'm not going to go into that because Brian pretty well did. I share the view that Brian holds on that. I've held that view for a long time. And but either way, sometimes we got to be careful that story doesn't sort of cause us to be lost in the whole point about Jephthah and that battle. The point was, he was saying, God, I'm going to devote whomever comes out of my house to you. If you make me victorious, it was his way of saying, that's what I will give to you. And God made him victorious. And so we're going to pick right up on the heels of that. And we're going to finish Jephthah. We're going to also just breeze through Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And then we're going to get into setting up the story for Samson. Talk about the prediction for his birth and all that. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Our Father and our God, we praise your name and we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for your record that has been revealed through your Spirit, and we pray that it will give us hope and that it will give us greater faith. And it's through your Son that we pray. Amen. All right, so a quick review of the list of judges. So who are the first three? Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and then
Deborah,
Gideon, Abimelech, right? And here are the next three. All right, so next we have Tola, Jer, Jephthah, then Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, which does kind of rhyme, and then Samson, Eli, Samuel. So again, if you haven't memorized those, I urge you to do that. Memorization is a lost art in our day, and it needs to be revived. And we need to do memory work on verses and chapter content and lists. And it's so important that we carry that stuff in our head, and it'll help us so much in our study of the Bible if we do that. All right, Judges 12. 1 through 7, Jephthah deals with the Ephraimites. The men of Ephraim were very upset with Jephthah. Why? Oh, I don't have my mic on. What were you saying, Joe? That's right. So the men of Ephraim were so upset because they weren't invited to come and take part in this battle against the Ammonites that Jephthah had just come back victoriously from. Why were they upset about that? Why would somebody be upset? Was it that they were so noble and they wanted to participate in this victory that God was bringing over their the enemies of the Lord? Was that their attitude?
Glory and the spoils of war.
Yeah, it was probably they were greedy and they wanted the spoils of war. Is that any surprise? No, and so, you know, that's just how people tend to be. And so that's how these men were being. They were greedy, and they were willing to rebel against God's chosen judge in this case. And so they've crossed over the Jordan into Gilead, and they are ready to fight about this. And Jephthah, he just calmly replies, very rationally, and he just says, now listen, there was a time when I was attacked by the Ammonites, and I did ask you to help. and you didn't help me. And so this time, I just took my life into my own hands and God gave me victory. In other words, it's really your fault I didn't ask you. Okay? So why have you come out to fight me like this? And this is just characteristic of Jephthah. He's very mature, very measured in his response. Remember how he responded to the king of Ammon? When he was basically saying, I didn't do you wrong. You don't have any right to be out. Like, why aren't you coming out against me? So it just speaks to a calm, thoughtful response. And, seems like there's a good lesson there for us. Right? That we need to be calm and thoughtful in our response. He wasn't going out to battle against them, but since they came out of battle against him, he gathers up the Gileadites to attack the men of Ephraim. This is kind of sad, really, when you think about it, that it came to that. Where you got God's people, it's kind of a civil war. And God is using his judge to destroy the greedy, wicked people of Ephraim. The rebellious people of Ephraim, who were willing to rebel even against God's appointed leader over them. And, you know, there's lessons there how we need to be careful about rebelling against the leadership God has placed over us with the shepherds that we have here. And we can make a lot of applications like that. I want to read in Judges 12, verses 5 and 6. The Gileadites capture the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. Okay, now let's just make sure we realize what's going on here. So the Ephraimites were on the east side over there in Gilead. And of course, Gilead was just this swath of area that ran on the east of the Jordan River. So you've got the Ephraimites who cross over there to fight, and this battle takes place. And I forgot to mention that the men of Ephraim were being defeated. And so what were they trying to do?
Retreat.
Yeah, they're going back home. They're running back over to the other side. And so they're crossing the Jordan to go back to Ephraim. And so the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim in order to make sure that these people aren't able to just escape and go back home. And it says, and it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over. The men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And he would say, no. So we learned something else about these men. They were liars. So we're not very impressed with their character, are we? Then they would say to him, say now, Shibboleth. Shibboleth. Does anybody remember in your book what Shibboleth means? Stream or flood. Interestingly, the word can also mean an ear of corn. Same word that can mean stream or flood can mean ear of corn. It's always a context that defines words. Especially a lot of these Hebrew words and Greek words have multiple definitions that might be very different from each other. You have to look at the context to define what a word means. I mean, for example, the word olah that was rendered burnt offering in our English versions, what Jephthah said, whatever comes out of my house, he said, whomever comes out of my house. The Hebrew is, he was talking about a person. Whomever comes out of my house, meaning one of the servants or even his daughter, whoever came out of his house, I will give it as an olah to the Lord. It's rendered burnt offering, but the word doesn't mean burnt offering. It means an ascending. It's translated steps in some places, okay? So we have to look at the context to define a word. And since the translator look at that, translators take that view that, well, he offered his daughter as a burnt offering, which is the common view, then it's rendered as burnt offering. But the context defines words. And so it is here, Shibboleth, in this context, I think it's talking about river, because what are they trying to cross? The Jordan. And so it'd be like if you're trying to cross back over and they said, say river, and you couldn't quite say it right. Okay? The men on the west side of the Jordan, they could not say Shibboleth. What did they say? Sibboleth. They couldn't say the sh sound, the sh sound. Interestingly, in some languages, the sh sound is not present. Like in Latin, in Greek, you don't have the sh sound like we're just so used to in English. So it says, but he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. I'm reminded of the movie A Christmas Story, I guess. I think that's what it's called. You know, after the turkey was destroyed, eaten by the dogs, and they go to this Chinese restaurant and everything. And do you remember how the workers came out and they were singing, "'Tis the season to be jolly, fa-ra-ra-ra-ra-ra-ra-ra-ra." They couldn't say their L's. And so it is in some languages there are certain sounds that you just have not been trained to pronounce correctly. And at this point, the period of the judges has been going on long enough that there is a difference in dialect between those on the west side of the Jordan and those on the east side of the Jordan who were probably affected by the other pagan peoples that they maybe had come into contact with, like the Arabians, who the SH sound was common among the Arabians. And so it may have been that influence that allowed those on the east side of the Jordan to kind of incorporate that sound into the language. But those on the west side were not able to pronounce it that way. So that was a way for God to distinguish and make sure that those who really were not for him would not continue to live. And he was using Jephthah and the Gileadites for his purposes here. We read in Judges 12 and verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. That's not very many. Some of these judges go for a long time. So only 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So remember that he's included among the men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And his record in Scripture is left as a good one. No criticism is recorded against him. If he had burned his daughter as a burnt offering, I think there would certainly have been a criticism. But I'm not dogmatic on that view. And I know some may hold the other view, and I can get along with them fine. Okay? I just hold the other view, and I think there's more weight to it. But you have to determine for yourself. Don't ever think, well, I got to decide, I got to do whatever Brian and Adam say. I mean, I know you're not going to do that, but I don't want you to feel pressure to do that. We all have to look at the evidence and be Berean and search for ourselves, search Scripture daily to find out whether these things are so. All right, any thoughts or comments about Jephthah in this last part of his story? All right. Brian?
I find it sad that Ephraim can't just rejoice. That, hey, we have a victory over the Ammonites that have been plaguing us for 18 years.
Yeah.
It's a competition for them. It's just like, right. Hey, how come we didn't get in on the glory? Instead of celebrating that somebody did something in the body for the benefit of the whole, they're always upset about something.
Yeah.
Not being involved.
Yeah. And they're the same way with Gideon. They have their priorities backwards, don't they? You know? They're focused on themselves, and they're not focused on the bigger picture. And, I mean, there are lessons there for us, too, obviously. Terry?
I just have a question. I'm sure I know this, but why are they referring to as the Gileadites? Why not the Gadites?
Yeah, well, because it was more than just the Gadites who had kind of rallied around Jephthah, and it would have been people from all three tribes, right? Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east side of Jordan, but that were from that territory right there close to the Jordan. And so they were Gileadites, and they were really looked down upon. They were really frowned upon by those of Ephraim who had this arrogant attitude and basically called them, as Waldron renders it, a ragtag band of nobodies. And that's kind of how they were referring to them. You're just a bunch of nobodies. And then that bunch of nobodies had their way with them. Yeah. You know, it's just God glories in humility. And so often it is those who are downcast and looked down upon and in humble circumstance that God lifts up. He takes the humble and he exalts him throughout Scripture in so many cases. And this is one of those. All right. Very good. And Judges 12, 8 through 10, we have the very exciting record of Ibzan. if you can sense my sarcasm there. Three verses about him. We do know he was from Bethlehem, but the problem is we don't know which Bethlehem. There was more than one. There was a Bethlehem we're used to knowing about, which was Bethlehem Ephrathah, or Bethlehem Judah. And then there was also one up in Zebulun that's just called Bethlehem. This may have been that one, probably was, because it's not called Bethlehem Judah or Bethlehem Ephrathah. Remember in Micah 5:2, the prophecy, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." His goings forth are from long ago, even from the days of eternity. I mean, that's the famous passage prophesying where Jesus would be born. What's so impressive about that verse, besides the fact that it's telling us where Jesus is going to be born, is it specifies which Bethlehem. It's the tiny, obscure Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so, this is probably not talking about that Bethlehem, probably up there in Zebulun, is where Ibzan was. And so he had 30 sons, 30 daughters, judged Israel for 7 years. You know, kind of reminds me of Jer, who had 30 sons, who rode on 30 donkeys and had 30 cities. You know, these are the kind of facts that are sometimes mentioned for whatever reason. It was a status symbol kind of a thing, I guess, or whatever. It showed that he was a man of prominence and wealth. All right, then we have Elon. Only two verses on Elon. He was also from the area of Zebulun. How long did he judge Israel?
10 years.
So these are all relatively short periods of time. And then we have Abdon. Three verses on Abdon. He was from Ephraim. 40 sons, 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 donkeys. Again, the idea of riding on a donkey meant you're a person of wealth, because not everybody could do that. 25 total years here for the time of Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, the time that they ruled as judges. So these seem to be years of peace. 25 years of peace here, following the story of Jephthah. Well, I don't know if anybody has any questions on Ibzan, Elon, or Abdon before we go into Samson. But ask away.
Is it generally thought that these judges were sequential, or was there some overlap?
I think there was definitely some overlap. And I mentioned this in an earlier class. If you add up all of the years of the reigns of the judges and the years of peace, it's like 500 years. But when we look at chronology, we know that the period of the judges could not have taken 500 years. There's just no possible way. It took more like 300 years or something around there. And so there is some overlap. And we're going to talk about that overlap here in just a second. You notice how specific the area is with each judge. And so when it says there is peace, it doesn't mean necessarily peace everywhere, but peace in that portion of the land. And so there could be, you know, unrest going on, so forth, in other parts of the land. Good question. Does anybody have any other questions or comments? Jack?
Just wanted to comment on the donkeys again.
Yeah.
The Israelites were, remember when they defeated, I don't even remember which nation it was, but they defeated them, and they wounded all the horses.
Yeah.
Because the horses were
they
animals
hamstrung
of war.
Yeah.
And God did not want that for his people.
Right.
Jesus was going to be coming on what? The foal of an ass or a donkey. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. You'd mean to use bad language.
Yeah, so this is, you know, Israel didn't have horses. So for there to be somebody riding on a donkey, pretty unique, pretty significant. So, good point. All right. Now, okay, we've got the... I didn't mean to click that, but that's okay. So we're talking about Samson. We got four chapters on Samson, where these last few judges, as well as a couple of the earlier judges, Tola and Jared, they're two or three verses each. But here with Samson, how many chapters are devoted to him? There are four chapters devoted to him, okay? Chapters 13 through 16 devoted to just Samson. So he's a major Bible character, one of the most memorable, if not the most memorable of all the judges. Amazing stories. And obviously he was an immoral man in a lot of ways, but God gave him supernatural strength to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. He is mentioned as an example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But that's not because he was some great moral character. Why would he be mentioned in that, you know, chapter about all these heroes of faith from the Old Testament?
He died well.
Mm-hmm. All right, remember his prayer? Yeah. And I don't want to just jump ahead to that, but he basically, when he's got his eyes plucked out and his hair has grown back and he's in the temple of Dagon and everything, before he presses on those two pillars and makes the whole temple fall, he prays to God and he asks God to give him strength one last time. And so his faith for his strength was not in his muscles. It was in God. And he knew that his long hair, which was part of his Nazarite vow to the Lord, was where his strength came from. And so it was because of his commitment to that Nazarite vow and his trust in the Lord and his dying moments that he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe. I want to read Judges 13, verse 1. Judges 13 and verse 1 says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. 40 years. Now, this is what I popped up on the screen prematurely. The Philistines were a coastal people. They had come from the sea. Actually, if I had time to go into it, it's really fascinating. There is a temple in Egypt that records the failure of the Philistines to come in to Egypt and how they were just defeated and destroyed and slaughtered and run out. So they originally tried to go to Egypt and then they couldn't. And so they come up here to this this coastland in the area of Judah and Simeon, and that's where they, you know, cause problems. But they were a powerful people, and they left behind some very remarkable archaeology, and they were totally destructive of the people. They would just totally destroy the people, and then just build right on top of all that destruction. And everything. So 40 years. Now, most Bible students are convinced that the time of Jephthah and Samson and the days of Eli and Samuel overlapped to a degree. Going back to what Jeff was asking about earlier, there's no way to be exactly sure how they overlapped, but just to show you an example, go back to Judges chapter 10, and we're going to read verse 7. This is before the story of Jephthah. So this was setting up the story of Jephthah. And we read in Judges 10 and verse 7, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon." So you see that this oppression by the Philistines started at the beginning of the story of Jephthah. And then we read over here in chapter 13 that the Philistines were oppressing the Israelites for 40 years. Well, it doesn't mean that that was after, you know, Jephthah and Ibzan and Elon and Abdon. Then after all that peace, there were 40 years separate and apart from all that. No, it was going on at the same time. Now, even though Samson dealt the Philistines some heavy blows, it's obvious he didn't end the oppression by the Philistines. When did this Philistine oppression finally come to an end? Anybody remember? Yeah, really, they continue to be a problem until the days of the United Kingdom. Mostly they are put to a stop in the days of Samuel, but Samson certainly doesn't stop them totally, but he begins to put them to a stop. All right, in Judges chapter 13, now we have Samson's birth foretold. Before we go there, does anybody have any other comments or questions? Chloe?
If Samson was such a moral character, why was, because you had him...
No, he was an immoral character.
That's what I said, immoral.
Oh, okay, I thought you said amoral.
Oh,
character.
Sorry, no.
Gotcha.
Why was he, like, why did didn't he break the Nazirite vow a few different times at some point, like dealing with unclean things? But he, so I guess what I'm asking is, why did God keep, like, why did he get to keep his strength up until the point his head was shaved by his, by the woman?
That's a good question.
Because he had dealt with, I think, a carcass of a lion at one point.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes. He killed that lion with his bare hands, and then he got honey from that lion. And so I'm not sure. I haven't thought about the, you know, the whole point about don't touch anything that's unclean, and that would certainly be a carcass would be something unclean. I'm not sure if he touched it when he got the honey out. I'm not sure if killing the lion would have counted as touching a dead carcass and everything. But I had never been of the opinion that he had broken his vow. So you raise a good question. I've just never thought of that. And I'm going to let Brian answer it on Sunday. I'll think about it, and I'm sure Brian can think about it. But somebody may have another thought now, too, on that.
Jeff? The book talks about there's two kind of types of Nazirite vows. Where, if I understood the reading, where there was three people that were under the Nazirite vow, and the one that he was under didn't have the binding of the dead, touching the clean dead animal.
Well, I think it would.
Maybe that's what that sort of alludes to.
Yeah, I think it would. I think it would have applied because it applied to every Israelite. But I also think that probably whatever rules applied to the temporary Nazirite vow that would have been finished when you cut your hair and burned it at the altar and everything, I think they were all applicable to the three characters in the Bible that were Nazirites for life. But yeah, maybe, you know, that's a good thought. Does anybody else have another idea or thought there, Terry?
I think he did touch an unclean thing, you know, by touching the dead carcass of the lion and pulling honey out of it. But from what I read in here and what I gather, you know, in my own mind, is that wasn't a high-handed crime. That wasn't a high-handed sin.
Okay.
To me, reading about, you know, Samson, it just seems like he was a passionate person, and he did things sometimes without thinking them through. But at no time do you read
him saying, answer.
I know this is sin, but I'm going to do
it anyway. Yeah, that's good. That's a good thought. So again, I'll let Brian get into more detail about that. That's a good question, Chloe. Sorry if we just muddied the water for you even more, but good thoughts. Thanks everybody for that. So in Judges 13, let's read verses 2-5. Judges 13, beginning verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. I'll just kind of pause there for a second. So Zorah, on this map, it's located within Dan, as you can see, but actually it's technically a city of Judah, but it was on the border of Dan, and so it could be considered a city of Dan as well. But so his wife is barren, and that's just so often we just see that repeatedly through the Bible. Verse 3, then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." And our minds go to lots of examples of this kind of a thing, like Hannah or Mary. And we have, you know, an angel of the Lord who's appearing to this lady and telling her she's going to have a son. And it doesn't just say an angel of the Lord. What does it say?
The angel
of the Lord. You know, so that's specific. And when you have the term the angel of the Lord, it's very significant in Scripture, in the Old Testament. So sometimes that will be like the Lord himself appearing when it says the angel of the Lord. I'm not sure in this case, but verse 4 says, "Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing." So that the first part's there about don't drink any strong drink wine or strong drink has to do with what vow? The Nazirite vow. And maybe this is a case of synecdoche, a part for the whole, where we understand that the rest of the Nazarite vow would also apply, okay? But verse 5, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Notice it says he will begin to deliver them from the Philistines. Some have suggested that the reason that she is told to take part in this Nazarite vow, at least temporarily, maybe while she's pregnant, whatever she eats or drinks will be what nourishes the child. And if he is a Nazarite from his mother's womb, not from birth, but from the womb, then he doesn't need to have any of that stuff that Nazarites are not supposed to have to be nourishing him either. So maybe that's why. Isn't that interesting? But it was a dedication of this child from the womb. This child is going to belong to the Lord. And I want to read in Numbers chapter 6 about the law of the Nazarite. So let's flip back there. Numbers chapter 6. And verses 1 through 8. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink." That's what the woman was told to abstain from. "He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin." And so we're going to see the three requirements for a Nazarite. So the first one is you can't have anything that's from the grapevine. Verse 5, "All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long." And so the second requirement is he must not cut his hair. And then verse 6, "All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." So the third one is he must not touch a dead body. So those are the three requirements pointed out here in Numbers chapter 6. As we said earlier, there were three men in the Bible who were Nazarites to God, dedicated from birth. And actually Samson is from his mother's womb. Who were those three men? All right, we got Samson, he's the first one, and then Samuel. And then John the Baptizer. So those three. Very good. So the woman, after this appearance of the angel of the Lord to her, she ran to her husband. And she told him everything that happened. She said, this man appeared to be an angel. She kind of didn't know for sure, but she was saying, he looked like an angel. And he wanted to know more. He wasn't convinced that this was an angel, but he knew that it was somebody special. So what did he do? Ma'am? He did later. What did he do right here at this point?
Pray.
He prayed. He prayed. I think that's a pretty good lesson for us. When you're not sure about something, pray about it. And so he prays, and what does he ask God to do? Yes, let that man come back. We need to know what's to be done about this child and everything. And so God hears his prayer. And the angel of the Lord came to the woman. The man wasn't with her. Manoah wasn't with her. And so she hurries to get Manoah and says, he's here. And he goes and talks to the angel and says, "Are you the one that came?" And he said, "Yes, I'm the one." And he said, "When your words come to pass, what are we supposed to do? Like, how are we supposed to take care of the child? What is to be done?" And what does the angel say?
Listen to the woman. Let her be a teacher.
The angel says, you need to do what I said. Basically, he doesn't give him any new information. I find this very fascinating. There's all this trouble here that's gone to have the record here. This angel coming back, you know, Manoah praying, and the angel comes, and he's very anxious. Tell me, what are we supposed to do? And he says, just make sure to observe the things that, make sure that your wife does exactly what I said. I think there's a lesson here. And that is that sometimes we think we need more information. We think we need more revelation. When God's already given us enough. All he needed to know was what God had told him. And he didn't need anything more. You know, people today might wish that they could have an angel to come and just tell me more. There's a lot right here that you'll never know all of this in your entire life, but yet some people are groping for more. And what if an angel came and told you something? Would he be able to tell you anything different? What did Paul say to the Galatians in Galatians 1?
If we are an angel from heaven, it should say any other thing that you have received, let it be accursed.
Thank you for quoting that. That's exactly right. And so, you know, I think there's just a lesson here. I'm not looking down on Manoah, but God had already communicated the necessary information. And Manoah's also got a little bit of doubt in his heart about, is this really an angel? Maybe he thought it was just a prophet of God or something like that. Well, as the story continues, he says, please stay for a while so that we can prepare a kid. And the angel says, well, I'm going to stay for a little while, but I'm not going to eat with you. And if you make ready a burnt offering, you must offer it to Jehovah. So I think that indicates that this is not God appearing, because he's saying, don't offer this whatever sacrifice to me. Offer it to Jehovah. And Manoah says, what is your name? And what does the angel say?
Wonderful.
Why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is wonderful? He's not saying my name is wonderful in terms of like a personal name. Like a proper name. The point is, no name is able to reveal the fullness of the divine nature. This is an angel. He could have given him a name. Do we have names of angels in the Bible?
Yes.
Do we have names of God in the Bible? Absolutely. But there is no name that can fully encapsulate the divine nature. Manoah took the goat with a meal offering and offered it upon a rock unto God. And what happened next? The angel just went up in the flame. And what did Manoah think about that?
He said, we'll die because we've seen God.
Well, yeah, but first it mentions that he was convinced. Now, wasn't he?
Yes.
Couldn't he have, I'm not, you know, trying to be hard on him, but couldn't he have just believed the words of his wife? That, hey, I'm pretty sure this was an angel. Looked like an angel. But he wanted evidence. And God gave it to him. You and I have not seen Jesus. Those who were there in the time of Jesus, they saw him. And they wanted evidence. But John says, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Evidence is good. Evidence is good. But there's a point that our faith has to take over. We cannot have evidence for every single fact that we are to believe. Sometimes we just need to believe what's been revealed because it's been revealed and accepted. There's evidence for a lot of things, but we can't have evidence for everything. And so they gave birth. Manoah's wife gave birth to a son, and they named him Sonny. Not like Sonny's barbecue, Sonny. S-U-N-N-Y is most likely what Samson means. He grew up, and the Spirit of God began to move on him. And Brian will pick up with that. I wish I had time to talk to you about and read through page 104, but this temple, there's pictures of the Egyptian destruction of the Philistines when they came from the sea and were trying to find a place to be. And they were just slaughtered in mass and made servants. And there you see a pile of hands for counting the dead and everything. And so all of this is recounted in that temple at Medinat Abu. Okay, enjoyed it. Thanks, everybody.